Some of you, I recognize some of our new faces. If you don't know me, my wife, we've been in the country of Estonia for many years, and your church has supported us since. I was there, first of all, as a single person, and then we got married about 20 years ago, just over 20 years ago, and she came with me back to the country there. And the goal has been to start a church. And we've had people come and go. It's been very hard to start a church, put it that way. But I'm still in contact with many people who are not saved, and some who are. Our daughter was born there in 2006, and now, so she's 18, going to be 19 in a couple months, and she's there in Watertown at Maranatha Baptist University. And this last year was a pretty difficult year for us. I had plans to go back there to kind of check on things before winter comes. They had some snow there last week. It's warmer, about the same temperature as it is here right now. But anyway, in October, beginning of October, I went back there, and as many of you probably know, and just to kind of check on things and make sure the house was ready for the coming winter. And I ended up in the hospital. I was not planned. And so that just postponed my return to come back here to the States. Well, 4 or 5 years ago, I did have, from air travel, it's very common people get blood clots, which I did in my one right leg. And they say, well, it's very likely you might get it again, right? So that's what happened this last time. But it was a lot worse because the blood clots went up into my lungs. And so I was in the hospital, and I know you and others that knew about it were praying for me during that time. It was quite when we go through certain situations in life where we come to death's door, we can learn from it if we are still alive. And I know that's maybe part of the reason why we have celebrate people. When we have funerals and such, it's to commemorate, share their life, but also as instruction to all of us that this time in this world, on this earth, is temporary, and to see life in a maybe more clearer way. And that kind of was I don't know if it was really a wake up call, but I want to say, like, you know, you have like a special revelation about life when you come to these serious situations. But I think this kind of thought I had about, yes, now I'm still alive, you know, and I'm gonna have this like renewed view of things, kind of passed away. Life kind of went back to the way it was even before then, you know. But God's been very gracious. He sustained my life. And I prayed that, well, God, I could have died, and that's very common. People have these pulmonary embolisms or blood clots in their lungs. It's very common that they're fatal. And while in the hospital, there was another doctor besides the Estonian doctors and Russian nurses and doctors. My primary doctor was Estonian, but there was a man from the state of Ohio who had been in the country there for past 8 years just studying to be a doctor. And I don't know why he's actually in a foreign country and that country there, but he said, you know, what you had, yeah, it could have been fatal. And so it was a good opportunity for me to say, well, God had other plans. And so I was able to, you know, witness to him a little bit, but never saw him, you know, since then. And I was only in the hospital 5 days. It may not seem like a lot, but and intensive care, I guess, is pretty serious. And so God sustained me. And so I could be here today and be back with my family. I could have come back sooner to the States, but we decided I should just postpone my return for a few reasons, to take care of what I couldn't take care of because I was so sick. And then get with people there so I could continue to try to continue a ministry as well and take care of other issues with our family. So like being in the hospital didn't really open up a lot of doors to talk to people, just a few, but by staying there, I was able to reconnect with more people than I would have if I would have come back sooner. So by staying there four extra months, just gave me that more time to get healthy and then also reconnect with some other people. So, which I'm very glad I did. I couldn't have, like I said, couldn't have really made that contact otherwise. And God's been very merciful to our family. And when Pastor asked me to preach this for this time, I chose this text because that's what I was reading during my time of Bible reading during the weeks. Like I hope we all spend some time during the days every day reading something in God's Word. And so it's more than, so a lot of times a preacher may just read something, study something for the sermon, which he ought to. And sometimes they'll forget that we need each person, even a pastor, whoever, we need that spiritual refreshment from and guidance from God's Word. So anyway, I was reading, this happened to come across my, what I was reading at the time, and as I studied it more, you know, this, out of Luke chapter 19, it comes, what I see as the same day as Palm Sunday. The day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt, the back of a colt, and the disciples, they put blankets and their clothing on top of, not blankets, but clothing on top of his coat, lay out in front of him the palm branches and even their own clothing, kind of like the red carpet treatment as he enters into Jerusalem. That's at the end of chapter 19. And if you know the story of Jesus, he enters into the temple and it's not recorded here, but he ushers away the money changers and then he prays or tells them that his house, the house of the Lord, is to be a house of prayer. But they had made it a den of thieves, a marketplace. And I think we take that for the church of God. It should be a house of prayer where nothing can be accomplished here unless God is going to bless and answer our prayers. And so that church doesn't become just a social environment. And we are to socialize. We are to get together with one another. But it's to be a place where God's Spirit can work. And so we pray to that end, that God would be glorified in his church, in his house. And in the very beginning of this chapter, we see this encounter that Jesus has with Zacchaeus. And maybe if you learn a song about Zacchaeus as a child in Sunday school, that he was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And then, if the song goes, that day when Jesus passed by, he looked up into that tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down, or I'm going to your house today. We may overlook this little man, Zacchaeus. And Jesus uses this encounter with him to teach us some things. And I'm going to read through the passage again, but not in full. So beginning here, Jesus goes into Jericho and well, anyway, before I get on, I do have plans to go back to Estonia, so y'all know. The plan right now is for July, Lord willing, maybe sooner, maybe even later. We'll see. My health's good now. Even though I have to take medicine, I'm still relatively healthy, as far as I know. And so in verse 1 here, Jesus enters and passes through. He entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief of the publicans, and he was rich. So if you know what a publican was, he was a tax collector. He would take of the Jews the taxes and pay them to the Roman Empire. And the Romans were ruling over the Jews at that time in that area of the world. And so Zacchaeus, in verse 3, sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And wouldn't that be great that people come to church and we come to church and people would want to be around us because they want to see Jesus? You know, we are to be messengers, but we are not, maybe it could be a living example of Christ in us But, you know, he didn't come to see the disciples. He didn't come to see anyone else. He wanted to see Jesus. He heard about him, apparently. And so you can just imagine being there at this time. There's a group of people walking, following Jesus. And the advertisement of him was pretty widespread. And so Zacchaeus wanted to see him for the first time in his life. And he couldn't because of all these people around him. So he climbs up into the sycamore tree to see him because he knew Jesus would be passing that way. I can just imagine that Zacchaeus was probably a younger man. He was agile enough to climb up into a tree. And I could have probably researched the size of a sycamore tree. I'm guessing at least 10 feet high, whatever branch he may have been on. But he wanted to get a good view of Jesus. And there's sometimes we want to take this as an application. We have to do things in our life, get away from the crowd to see Jesus, get above it all, possibly. You know, sometimes we have to be in the low areas, and Jesus, God, will be there with us, even in the low areas, if we have to even crawl on the grass. You know, there's nowhere that where God is not, and where he can speak to all of us. I remember hearing years ago about that omnipresence, the all-present God, who we live for and can know, and even under the bottom of a car, the auto mechanic, while turning a wrench, can still have a relationship with God himself. But here, Zacchaeus climbs up into a tree, and you know, some of us may even have done that in our younger age, and maybe can reflect upon that. Maybe physically we can't go back up and climb trees anymore, but we can have an excitement and enthusiasm and want to see Jesus in our life, and not just as something in the past that has, as a man who he was, but even today, see Jesus in our own life. So he goes up in the tree. Jesus comes by, looks up, and says, come on down. Today I'm going to abide at thy house. So Zacchaeus made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Anyone who wants to have a relationship with Jesus has to receive him joyfully. There's another group there. When they saw what happened when he came down, and that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go to your house today and I'm going to abide there, they murmured. They did not receive Jesus joyfully. And there's really only two ways to receive Jesus, joyfully or think of him and murmur. And you know, they didn't care about Zacchaeus. They didn't care that this man is going, because they saw him, they despised him. He was a tax collector. And they had no concern for his spiritual well-being. And there's going to be people in this world who will murmur at any of us who talk about Christ. Jesus said that if we're ashamed of him in this world, he shall be ashamed of us at the judgment. And God help us to not murmur. I mean, even as a believer, we can be very critical of other professing Christians and murmur at them about, you know, what they're doing and their excitement for God. And may we have this joy. I mean, when I was reading this, what God did speak to me about is the lack of joy I might have in my own life. In the book of Psalms, I think it's David, he said, revive us again, God, that your people may rejoice in thee. We have to have like this, I think it's like this physical exuberance I see out of Zacchaeus climbing up in the tree, not caring what anyone else would think or say, so that he could see Jesus. He could spend time with him. He probably didn't even cross his mind that Jesus would want to come to his house. And so we see this personal relationship developing between Zacchaeus and the Lord. He had this saving, childlike faith that nothing was going to stop him. He had full trust that seeing Jesus was worth it. He had, as the title of my message would be, an eternal investment. Right? He wanted something that the world could not give him, and only that can happen through the Savior of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I mean, he's going to meet all of our spiritual needs, and he's going to take care of us physically, how he sees fit as well. But I think we can, and the Bible talks about having knowing Christ. It's a personal experience. It's knowing that we're saved, we're born again, we become a new creature in Christ. And we see this as evidence in the life of Zacchaeus because he gave a testimony of his changed life. He said, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So we see a definite change in his life. I recently read a statement that, you know, when someone professes to be a Christian, we ought to be, you know, careful, be glad at the same time. But, you know, sometimes people can't or are not really a Christian, like they may even think they are. We have to give them, this one author said, give them 12 months to prove who they are before you actually have them as a church member. That's part of this message. They could be a murmur. Some people come around Jesus like we see here and not out of joyful reception. And so they're not putting an eternal investment into a relationship to know him, to actually want to know him and follow him. And they don't have evidence of a changed life. And some of us are going to have evidence of a changed life in different ways. Depends on where we've come from what age we've been saved or had faith in Christ. And so this is very evident in the life of Zacchaeus. And Jesus acknowledges this and says, salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. And the Bible teaches that if you're saved by faith, that's the only way you can be saved, is by faith. And all that are saved by faith become a child of Abraham. And a very interesting story about Abraham, too. I mean, he came out of a family that worshipped idols, a country, a land that were idolaters. But God called him, and he obeyed. He followed the call of God on his life. And so by faith, he left the land that he grew up in to a land that he had no idea where he was going. And so sometimes we're like that. We know some things about heaven, but we don't know all about it. And it's a land that we've never been to. We see it by faith. And so we are like Abraham lived by faith. So every child of God. And then Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The people that murmured didn't really see Jesus that way. They didn't see themselves as lost. And if they did, they didn't think much of it, that there were serious consequences of being lost. They were... And we see like a bridge here between the encounter with Zacchaeus and the parable that Jesus will be teaching. I see it as a bridge. And also that the encounter that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, he follows up with in this parable as instruction. These parables of Jesus don't come just arbitrarily and randomly without any context. And anytime we read the Bible, we have to read in context of like where it's located, who's speaking to whom. And so I think we see here this parable not really mirroring maybe the encounter with Zacchaeus, but coming on its foothills. So he says, yes, the Son of Man has come to save and to seek that which was lost. That was the ministry of Jesus when he was here in body. And as they heard these things in verse 11, he added and spake a parable. So he added to what happened to that encounter with Zacchaeus. And also he added this parable because they were close to Jerusalem, right? He's going to come in on Palm Sunday. And these people thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. So again, they did not have their sights on the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. They were following, hoping they would be rescued from the Roman Empire. And they would have their earthly kingdom established, if not by Jesus, then some other way. They'd have a physical king, and they did not really invest their heart and mind into eternal matters. Not like, especially not like Zacchaeus did. And we know that Jesus does. He enters into Jerusalem here. And but before then, he teaches this parable, which will touch upon that idea of the kingdom. But he goes to Jerusalem, knowing full well he's going to be betrayed and crucified for our sins, because that's the purpose he came in here. And the murmurers I see here reflected, as well as Zacchaeus, in this this parable. In the parable, we have three characters. We have the nobleman, we have the servant, and then we have the citizens. So in verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And the citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us." So the nobleman, he goes away, he gives the 10 pounds. He says, occupy, do something with what I'm going to give you. And to each one of us, even to all of mankind, God has given something to do, and to do something with that something that he's given to us. The first thing I would say, like what Pastor Davis had read there, I think the word is minya. It's a type of money form here in my Bible, the word pounds, but a type of money form. And just as a disclaimer, Jesus is not giving us financial advice. We could take some principles from here for sure, but eternal advice. Do something with what God has given us. First of all, to put faith in Christ if we have not before ever done that. That's the most important decision anyone would ever make. And invest that faith that we have in doing something for God. And the Bible teaches that each believer is given gifts, spiritual gifts, to do something with that. And God will lead us into doing what he would have us to do. And we see these servants being given pounds. And then at the same time, they're citizens saying, we don't want this man ruling over us. And I see these citizens like the murmurers. They don't want God ruling over us. They don't care about being saved from their sins. They don't want God at all. And that is a picture as well of the world. They don't want the church to succeed. They don't want the gospel to be preached. And they murmur about the cross, right? It's offensive to them. You know, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all of them that believe. They did not care about personal salvation like Zacchaeus did. Okay, and they wanted a national salvation. And certainly we would want to have Christ lifted up in our nation here, as well as in other countries. But they didn't have any regard for an internal investment of their own personal lives. And we see here these two servants, one was given 10 pounds, another 5. Excuse me, they were given pounds, and only one did something. I'll have to go back in here. He received 10 pounds because he invested it. And so he was given 10 cities to rule over. And that could be a reference to when Christ does reign on the world, a millennial kingdom, where believers will be given responsibility, even authority, to have cities. I mean, I don't want to read too much into that. But another was given 5 cities for the investment that he made. But then there was one man who did nothing with his pounds. And it's quite interesting. He and Jesus and the dialogue that they had, he said, I hid what you gave me, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, or strict, or hard to please. So he had this conception of God as being austere and hard to please. And he said, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and thou reapest that thou did not sow. And he said to him, Jesus said, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. What we say matters. You know, if someone's going to call on the name of the Lord, it matters how they call upon his name. And this servant, Jesus titled as wicked, called him wicked, because he knew that God was going to judge his works. He did nothing about it. He said he feared God, but he really didn't. If he feared God, he would have done something with what God gave him to do. He would have honored God with the gift. You know, we have to honor by coming to faith in Christ. It's a way of honoring God. To know that we are nothing without God. This life we have is not ours. We did not decide to be born. We were born. Life itself is a miracle to the gift of life, the breath of life. It's all by the hand of God and a gift of God to each one of us. And to honor him, as he said, occupy until Jesus comes again, we are to do something with what we have been given. I think I probably, since, you know, had this, what could have been fatal, a realization of just the importance of my family. But truly, it's more important my family, especially my daughter, knows God at this young age more than she knows me. I could, you know, this is my story. When I got this embolism, I had no idea what happened or what was happening. I was weak, got progressively weaker over a few days. I already had an appointment with a doctor for I think it was a Friday morning, but that Thursday night, I collapsed, passed out. And when I came to, all I saw with my face there sideways on the floor was a floor with this thin layer of dust. And I knew I was not in heaven. There's no gold dust on those streets of gold. I knew I was still in this world. And but I figured, hey, I could call the ambulance. How bad what state I was in at the time, I did not know. But I was so tired, and my mind was going through all the steps of calling and explaining what happened, where I live, what I have to do, because we have a gate around our house. I'd have to go open the gate and, you know, maybe pack some clothes. And I was just, it tired me out thinking about it. So I did what I was not supposed to do. I went to bed, and this doctor from Ohio, he said, hey, that's like the worst thing. The last thing you want to do, that's when most people die. But during that time, I figured, hey, God could have taken my life right then and there. If I call an ambulance, it's going to take at least an hour for them to come and get me, another hour to get to the hospital or more. And if he wanted to have taken my life, then he could easily, you know, he would have. Another 2 or 3 hours is not going to make that much more difference. And that, it was different thoughts going through my head. God will take care of my family without me. It's not a prideful thought, but he will. And still, I want to fight for life. I want to enjoy as much life as God has given me. And so I, in a way, kind of fought through that feeling that I had and this weakness, not knowing what happened. All right, so these people, they didn't want God to rule over them, right? That's an amazing statement. And I think what it did, they murmured so much that the one servant who had no desire to live for God, to do anything, to occupy until the promised return of the nobleman, he was influenced by these murmurers, right? They discouraged him from doing anything with what God had given him to do. And that could happen to any one of us. If we listen too much to the world, even to our own thoughts, we're not trusting in God like the Bible tells us to, right? And Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So we can be influenced to not do anything for God, and that's what church is about. So it's more than that social environment. We are to encourage one another in the faith and exhort one another and provoke one another to love. So that's a good way of provoking someone, not provoking to anger and other ways that would be away from the will of God. And the Bible teaches on this. So this servant, was condemned for his lack of judgment. In the book of in Matthew, Jesus tells us every idle word that a man shall speak shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now God is, in a way, austere. He's strict. He's not going to budge. He's not going to compromise. And he does let man continue in disobedience. But he's a God who's going to judge. All right? Every idle word that a man shall speak will be accountable there for in the day of judgment. This servant, he knew that where God sows seed, things will grow, right? And there's going to be prosperity. People, in the sense of spiritual terminology, it's the spreading of the gospel that people hear about Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the love of God, the forgiveness of sins, and the seed will be gladly received. And hopefully good ground. But then there's also going to be another type of seed that is sown that the servant knew about and Jesus talked about, that because Jesus said, you're right, I'm going to reap where I did not sow. Where does God not sow seed? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about seed of the wicked one, and it's going to be sown into the hearts of men, and not wheat that will grow, but tares or weeds will grow up. And Jesus says, let them grow up together, the wheat and the tares. So in the time of the end, when there's a harvest and the angels come, and Jesus explains that other parable, they will both be harvested. The one, the good seed will be entering into eternal life. That of the wicked seed will be cast into fire. And they will be judged forever because they murmured and they did not want God to reign over them. You know, there's missionaries your church supports. There's missionaries, praise the Lord, over pretty much the entire world of different colors, if we can put it that way, throughout this country as well. And someday the nobleman, he's going to come and he's going to show himself Lord over all. And we won't know that until it happens. We're not told. We're told not to know. It's not our business to know. And when he does come, he's going to reward every man according to their works. And we know we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But in John chapter 6, some of the disciples said, Lord, what is the work that you would have us to do? And Jesus said, believe on the Lord. that's the work. It's something that God does with man. And I think like this wicked servant, he knew the plan of God. He knew that God was a God of judgment and that he would reap where he did not sow and reap where he did sow. He knew these things and he was judged for by his words. Now, we have to remember that God is also a God of mercy. He should have repented knowing these things. I know I did not do anything with what you gave me, and so I repent from that. But he didn't. He was trying to make some excuses. And of course, God can see right through any excuses that we have. So we have to be careful, right? Careful with what our words and not try and convince our own selves by what we say that it's true when it's not. And I'm preaching to myself also, because I want to stand before God, and whether it's 10 cities or one city, I want to have, or no cities, I want him to at least, I want to stand in good standing with him when I know he's going to come and judge again. In this time that we live in this world, we have to think of God too, certainly merciful, as we sang earlier. The Bible teaches over and over, the mercies of the Lord endure forever. And I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. The church of God in the world must be able to repel as well as attract. Right? And that can go for any time we present the gospel. And I don't want to go over time. So So thinking about God as being austere, and God, he will be, I think it brings me great comfort to know he's a God who will judge. And I want to be judged by God. I don't want to get out of line. And if he doesn't judge me, I will get out of line. But here, when we look at nature, it is an austere teacher. It is an austere teacher to this one point, that nature has given to the rose an exquisite fragrance, but nature has also armed the rose with thorns, so that while the delicious odors allure, these little sentinels stand guard with their drawn bayonets to defend the flower, which is endangered by its very beauty and sweetness. When we teach about Jesus, I think most of us want to teach about the sweetness of him that allures any one of us, like we would want to go and smell a rose. But there's thorns on those roses, even when that flower is dormant. And so it's our presentation of who Jesus is, in a way, be that way. So is there a temptation to present a popular Jesus, a gospel that intends to allure without regard to protecting its integrity? Christ must be lifted up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So talking about being lifted up on the cross. And it's offensive to people when they want to turn Jesus into their own God, their image, into man's image of who they think God will be. And without any consequence on their having an encounter. And so he must be lifted up. And there must be a transformed life. Then there can be true fellowship amongst believers. But if there's not a transformed life, it can deal a fatal blow to any church. So just as the thorns offend to the touch, if any of you have touched a rose thorn, you know what I'm talking about. So the preaching of the cross is an offense to our pride, or anyone's. You say the pride of the proud. Enemies of the cross, they murmur. They do not wish that God would rule over them, or even they wish to be saved. They're content in their darkness, in their sin. If God is not Lord over all, then he's not Lord at all. We see here in a few verses in the Bible where, first of all, there's a prophecy that referring to Jesus, that he's going to be an offense to them, to people. I just have a few minutes left here, but Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 13, Isaiah chapter 8 verse 13, it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the house of Israel and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The apostle Paul said, if I were to be a preacher of the law or of circumcision, I would show my offense of the cross. Because in those days there were teachers of the law, and they wanted to bring disciples to follow their own teachings, and because they were offended of the cross. And so Paul warned the people of that. In the book of Philippians, it tells us that there's people that are offended of the cross, and they turned, well, their God was their belly. They lived for selfish means. They're in Philippians chapter 3. And so when we teach it, and we want to represent Jesus Christ, we definitely want to represent him with a fragrance that will allure, and that people like Zacchaeus with joy will come to him. But at the same time, we have to do it in a way that it's the integrity of the cross is protected, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord truly calls upon him in truth. Because Jesus also taught that many will come in the final day and say, Lord, have not we taught in your name and enjoyed hearing your teaching, and he will say to them, I never knew you. And so, yes, we want to allure people. The Bible teaches us to have good works, that people would know who the Lord is. And we also have to remember that this delicate teaching, this beautiful, wonderful message of forgiveness and love and salvation and grace and forgiveness of sins has to be protected, or else false doctrine will come in. Let us preach the cross and not be offended of it and be and glory in it. Sure, it's an old rugged cross, and we may even feel offended in our own natural way, in our own natural person and such, but it is to be guarded upon. I thank you for your attention. Again, just, I guess, remember this, how the cross can attract people. And that's what Jesus said. If he's lifted up, it will attract. But also, we have to make sure that it's understood and clearly understood. I don't know, his went off, so maybe on my time's up. His phone went off or the alarm. And pray that God does give us even more mercy as we go on to live for him. You want to close in prayer? All right, Lord, thank you for this time, and I thank you for the Word of God that can teach us some valuable lessons, not only stories, but these lessons for our life. May we give heed to them and learn from them and learn even better what you'd have us to teach. And if there's no one here listening online, that they would come to know you as Savior today and see the wonders of the cross, what you've done for all mankind. And in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.